hearing about our spiritual blessings in Christ. Ephesians 1, 7 through 10. Paul writes, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he sent forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in earth and things in heaven and things on earth." Amen. You may be seated.
Thank you so much, Joshua and praise team and Pastor Greg, for leading us so far in our worship service today. Good morning. Glad to see you all here. Would you join with me in a word of prayer as we open up? Father, the truths that we'll be talking about today from your word are some of the most precious ones to us. And we pray that you would help us to see them that way. We pray that however much we might know about those topics, about those truths, that you would cause them to land afresh on our ears today, and that we might be stunned afresh at your goodness towards your people in the Lord Jesus Christ. So would you come and would you bless your word to the needs of each one of our hearts and lives? Oh God, how much we need you, how much we need to be encounter you. Lord, we don't come as perfect people as those who have arrived. We come as sinners desperately needy for your transforming grace. So transform your people now, we pray, as we hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'll invite you to open, if you haven't already, to Ephesians chapter 1, text that Joshua just read for us. They composed an odd team: a nurse, a truck driver, a police sub-inspector, and a one-handed tailor. But they were bound by a common goal, which was to summit Mount Everest. These four climbers, all from the same Indian state of West Bengal, did not have the customary wealth that most climbers have. Some climbers spend as much as $100,000 to get the very best in guides and in equipment. The Bengali climbers borrowed money, worked side jobs, sold off possessions, spent inheritance, and otherwise cut costs and corners in order to do it for about $30,000 apiece. Now, on monthly salaries that measured in only the hundreds of dollars, that was still quite an achievement. But unfortunately, this isn't a story about people who realized their lifelong dreams and returned home heroes. It's a story about climbers that, as John Branch says in his long-form New York Times article, quote, ran out of time and oxygen near the top of Mount Everest, were eventually abandoned by their guides, and left to die. Climbing Everest, it turns out, is pretty dicey. There are a series of four camps along the way where climbers can rest and eat and then press forward in their climb. And the air above that final camp, Camp 4, is so oxygen poor that it's called the death zone. And that zone has to be navigated with the utmost caution. Climbers embark for the summit that evening, or the evening before rather. They climb throughout the night, and then if they're following the Everest rule of thumb, they begin their descent no later than noon, no matter how far they've gone. If you stay out longer, that only risks exposure and to the unpredictable and deadly afternoon weather, and second, it also risks exhausting your supply of oxygen. The lack of oxygen can cause symptoms like headache, nausea, disorientation, and a loss of coordination. The prolonged exposure can cause sun blindness, frostbite, and hypothermia. And Branch's description of how people often die here in the death zone is really, really unsettling. Here's what he says. Confused and numb, climbers sometimes react to the onset of hypothermia by shedding their clothes, believing that they are burning up, not freezing to death. It's why those who die in extreme conditions, like the ones on the slopes of Everest, are often discovered in a state of undress. Sounds like an awful way to go. Now, despite these facts, and despite the warnings of their Sherpa guides, the Bengali climbers insisted on staying out too long, past noon, continuing their climb to the summit of Everest. It would turn out to be a fatal mistake for three of the four climbers. But here's where their stories intersect with those of two more climbers, really interestingly, I think. The evening following the group's ascent, about 24 hours after they began, another different group of climbers left Camp 4 for the summit, including an American climber named Tom Pollard. As Pollard and his guide went up, they saw a man in a yellow snowsuit lying sideways across a hill, still attached to the guide rope. His hands were uncovered, and he appeared close to death. It was likely the police inspector named Gautam Ghosh, one of the Bengali climbers. Pollard and his guide stopped, discussed the situation, and then moved on. Perhaps, he told himself, there was only enough oxygen for himself, for his own trip. Perhaps, he said, that there was only a small window of time he had to make his climb. Perhaps that he had paid tens of thousands of dollars for this one chance. Perhaps that people who climb Everest know the risk associated with that. At any rate, he didn't stop. "I've wrestled with this for a year," Pollard said later about his decision that day. Ghosh did not survive. At least 27 people stepped over his corpse on the way up the mountain and on the way back down that day. It would be more than a year later that a team of Sherpas would take 28 hours to recover his body from its icy tomb. On the other hand, there was a climber that did survive, the nurse Sunita Hazra, and she owed her survival to another climber who made the very opposite decision that day. The British climber Leslie Benz spotted Hazra when he was climbing above Camp 4. Her mittens were off and her jacket was unzipped, telltale signs of hypothermia's delusions setting in. Ben stopped, gave Hazra a shot of his own oxygen, but he quickly realized that she would never make it back on her own to Camp 4, and so Benz abandoned his own climb and helped Sunita Hazra back down the mountain. His kindness saved her that day, freed her, we might say, from the icy prison that was shared by the other three climbers. But it came at quite a cost. The cost was Benz's own expedition. He had spent tens of thousands of dollars, likely trained for long periods of time, and knew that the short one-month climbing season, with it ending, he was giving up his opportunity to try again for another 11 months. And still, all those things notwithstanding, he paid the cost, and Sunita Hazra survived because of it. It's a very moving story. But this morning, I want to tell you about an even more moving one. In today's text, the Apostle Paul speaks about an even higher cost that was paid on someone's behalf. Someone who would have also remained hopelessly entrapped had they not been rescued. That person, if you're a Christian, was you. Was you. Before salvation, we were all bound to sin as a ruling power. We were all shackled with its heavy load of guilt. And the price paid to set us free was more costly than we could possibly imagine. It was the blood of the Son of God, who suffered a violent death on a cross to secure his people's release. And so today we're going to learn about that blessing and about one other that God has given to his people. You might remember here that we are in the midst of a very long sentence in the original Greek in which Paul is giving praise to God, as he says in verse 3, for every spiritual blessing that God has given to his people, everyone in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, last week we looked at a few of those, the blessings of election and adoption into God's family. This week we're going to add more: redemption and a knowledge of God's plan, which is to restore order in the cosmos through his Son. So putting that all together, main idea for today is praise God for spiritual blessings, including redemption, forgiveness, and the knowledge of his plan. Praising God for spiritual blessings, redemption, forgiveness, and the knowledge of his plan. So I want to look more at these ideas, first at redemption, which includes forgiveness in verses 7 and 8, and then at God's plan in verses 9 and 10. So just those two points to make. Just those two points. Okay. So first up, look with me at verses 7 and 8, where we see the first blessing, first of today's blessings that Christians have received, which is the blessing of redemption. Here's what verse 7 says. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. Now, the first blessing that we have in Christ, that is a blessing that is found in him and that comes to be ours when we're united to him by faith, is the blessing of redemption. This is such an important word. Redemption is the language used in the Bible of liberating slaves, of delivering captives, of releasing those who are in bondage. And the Exodus in the Bible is the biblical archetype of how this happens. Now think with me about the Exodus. What happened when the Israelites, God's people, had been made slaves to a powerful and cruel master, the Pharaoh of Egypt, who mistreated them and sought to kill some of them? Well, here's what happened. God said, quote, "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage." Listen to this. "I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." You hear the redemption language there? "I will redeem you," he said, Exodus 6:6. And that's just what God did. No wonder then that when Jesus spoke about the salvation he would achieve, he pictured himself as leading another great exodus. You got to check out the word that he uses in Luke 9, verse 31. He says, "I'm leading an exodus." This time an exodus of God's people from their bondage to the tyrants of Satan and sin and death. And no wonder that Scripture also pictures us as receiving what Israel did. Freedom from enslavement to go and serve God. Freedom from one master to serve a much better one. God, you see, is the master when it comes to redemption. He's the master of it. He knows exactly how to deliver a people. He knows how to secure their release to make them his own. But redemption is costly. And verse 7 doesn't let us miss that. Many times when the Bible speaks about redemption, it also mentions the ransom price that has to be paid to achieve it. And in the case of our salvation, that price was of infinite value. Look at what verse 7 says. It says that it was through his blood. That is, through Christ's blood. His violent, atoning death by crucifixion. That's how God redeems us. Christ was the ultimate Passover lamb sacrificed for his people. When we were slaves to sin, when we were bound to its penalties, Christ purchased us back for God at the cost of his own blood. And nothing could be more precious. The Apostle Peter says, "You are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." And perhaps it's because that blood sets us free, not only from sin's ruling power in our lives, but also from its guilt, that Paul next speaks of the forgiveness of our trespasses there in verse 7. You see, our sins incur guilt. That guilt demands punishment. But Jesus took God's just punishment on our sins through his bloody death on the cross. And so God forgives our sins, that is, cancels them out, wipes away this debt that we owed, because the debt has been paid in full by Christ. The picture is so beautiful. And we should know that it's no small thing for God to do this. Look at the word that Paul chooses here in verse 7. He says our transgressions is what he's redeemed us from. What his blood has achieved. The forgiveness of our trespasses or transgressions. It refers to this conscious, willful decision to cross the boundaries that God has set out. Yeah, I know it's wrong, but I'm just going to do it anyway. That's what the transgressor says. That's what the boundary crosser says. That's what you and I have said. Can you think of times that you have transgressed God's law? Just stop and ponder for just a moment. And if not, think a little harder. Because every one of us has. Every one of us has said, "I know that this is the right thing to do, and yet I won't do it." Now, if you're a Christian, I want you to think a second thought. Not just about your transgressions, but I want you to think, that's what God has forgiven me of. Nothing less than those is what he has atoned for. Not just mistakes I didn't realize I was making. Not just lapses in otherwise good judgment. No spin on it. Transgressions is what they are. Willful boundary crossings. In fact, the sum total of those is what we've been forgiven. That's how great his grace to me through Christ is. Brothers and sisters, isn't that good news? In fact, if you're looking for the right words to describe how great the grace is, you might call it riches, And you might even say they're lavish riches, riches God has lavished on you, because that's the words that Paul uses when he thinks about this grace. He realizes that to be forgiven this magnitude of sins, to be redeemed from this terrible a tyrant, is no small grace. No, this is lavish riches of grace. This is the Brinks truck of grace unloaded in your life. That's how much grace this is. Lavish riches. Just stop for a moment. Think about those terrible things you've done. Things that you would not want another soul on earth to know about. Well, God knows about them. Think about the wrongness of them. Think about the guilt they incur. Think about the penalty you deserve. And now if you're trusting Christ, think that God has forgiven them all. He's cleared away that debt. And he will never, ever call it back into account. Because it has been paid for by costly blood, the blood of the Lord Jesus. Doesn't that encourage you, Christians, to praise him? Right? When Paul says, praise be to God, he's giving us good reasons to praise him. It's what he expects that we'll do. And this morning, if you're not trusting Jesus to take away your sins, doesn't this encourage you to trust him? Look at what he'll do for you. In fact, the testimony of our members here at GBC is that he's done this very thing for us. We've been bad people. We've done some wicked things. Our sin was great. But we have found an even greater Savior who has freed us from sin's power, who has made an end to our guilt, who has paid the penalty that we deserve, and who is progressively transforming us into a holy people for God. And if you're here and you're outside of Christ, you haven't trusted him, and that moves you to want to trust him, here's the news for you. You can have him. Jesus makes himself available to you. He offers that grace to you. You simply must turn from your sins. You must take him as your Savior by faith, and he will receive you. He will forgive you. He will even clean you up and transform you. Our lives are a testimony of this. He will have you. That's such good news. Redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. That's the first of God's great graces and blessings that he's given to us. We're now ready to see the second one. Second of those blessings, and that is the blessing of knowing his plan, or knowing his will, as we see in verses 9 and 10. Now, I'm also going to lump in the last few words of verse 8 as well, the part that says, in all wisdom and insight. Not totally clear to me what to make of those words, but my guess is that while they describe the grace that God has lavished on us in verse 8, that is, it included giving to us wisdom and insight, that Paul has now begun to move conceptually onto the next blessing that God has given, which is the knowledge of his plan. So in other words, we need wisdom and insight for this, to understand this plan, and that's just what God has given to us. And so speaking of that plan, well, let's look at verses 9 and 10. He made known to us the mystery of his will, Paul writes, according to his kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in him. Okay, so maybe it would help to think first about the big picture and then about the component parts. Here's the big picture, as big as we can go here. When God saved us, he didn't just intend that you and I possess the benefits of his saving purposes. He also intended that we understand them, right? Not just to possess them, but also to understand them, to grasp them. And that is so stirring and profound to me. God didn't only redeem us, he also revealed to us the mystery of his will. He wants us, we might say, not only to have, but also to know the thing that we have. And if knowing's the goal, that means that, well, you and I should pay close attention here, right? This is like something God wants us to know, so we need to pay close attention and know it. In particular, that word mystery, here's where we're going to look at the finer details, that word mystery is key for us to understand. When I was a kid growing up, I loved watching the Scooby-Doo cartoons. I cite those as the starting point for my love of crime drama that has continued on to today. Maybe some of you also grew up watching them. And in the show, the crime solvers drove around in this van, and if you remember the title of the van, it was called The Mystery Machine. The Mystery Machine, they bebopped around town with that, solving crimes. And it was a good name, Because in that show, mysteries were puzzles waiting to be solved, cases that still needed cracking. But as Paul uses the word mystery here, it does have a different sense. It refers to something that used to be a secret, something that was formerly hidden in God, but that now has been disclosed. Human ingenuity couldn't unravel it, like those ingenious detectives. No, in this case, human ingenuity couldn't unravel it, but God has chosen to reveal it. And so now we know. It's a secret, you might say, that's now out in the open, made known by God's apostles and prophets in the Spirit, and all because it pleased God to reveal it. And he'd been planning all along to do it this way in Christ. That's what the rest of verse 9 means. So, mystery. We're getting warmer here in our understanding. We know what a mystery is, in Paul's way of speaking, and we know whom it's for. It's for us, since God wants us to know it. Okay, good. We've got those two things checked off. Next, we're going to see in verse 10 that he gives us two more data points. He tells us when the mystery is, and he tells us what the mystery is. So let's take the when first. At the beginning of verse 10, Paul talks about, translations are a little different here, an administration or a plan or a dispensation suitable to the fullness of the times, which is kind of, I guess, just a complicated way of saying a setup for the future age, right? An arrangement for the future. So, okay, we've got that. This is how God wants to run his world in the age to come. Yes, that's right. But then we've also got to, well, take one more thing into account as we think about the when. We've also got to consider the fact that with the fact of Jesus' resurrection, well, that future age has broken into the present one. People are getting raised from the dead after all, right? That's a future kind of thing. And yet it already happened here in this age in Jesus' resurrection. And so, taking that into account, God's setup for the age to come, we might say, is already taking effect now. And so that means then that when you think about the timing here, you should think already, but not yet. Both of those things are true. The plan is going into effect, but the plan is not fully, totally into effect now. Okay, so great. There's the when. We've got that. Now for the what. What is God's long hidden, now revealed, already, but not yet, plan set up for the universe? I feel like there should be some sort of drum roll right now, all right, as we're saying this. Here it is. To unite, or your translation might say, bring together, or gather together, or sum up all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things on the earth in him. That's it. That's the mystery. Now, our translations vary some here. I bet I know at least part of the reason why. So there's a Greek word here that's behind all those different translations. And it seems like one of those words, if you've ever worked in a foreign language, where like no one word in English quite gets it, right? No one single word just quite encapsulates it all or is like a perfect equivalent of it. And so, given that, I'm going to try to express the idea in multiple words, like quite a few actually. Maybe not too many. Okay, so the idea here seems to be that God is bringing a chaotic cosmos, a universe in rebellion, back into its intended harmony and order, bringing it all together under Christ. Put differently, he gathers what was unruly and rebellious, or what was fragmented and alienated, and brings it all back under Jesus' rule. Put a third way, when the universe doesn't add up to what it should, he sums it back up in Christ. So I don't have a single word for that, but that's the idea. God's will, his once hidden, now revealed will, is to get everything back in line, back the way it should be through Jesus Christ. And not to just like totally repeat the intro sermon where I talked a lot about this, but yeah, I guess to repeat the intro sermon, what this requires is what Paul goes on to say next. He talks about things in the heavens and things on the earth, which I don't think is just his way of saying, well, it's just like everything, but I think he's talking about two separate spheres in which Christ's work of summing up and gathering together and restoring order occurs. So first, the things in the heaven, I think he has in mind the rebellious angelic powers here, right? Those in the heavenly realm, those who don't want to do God's bidding. And when he talks about things on earth, I think he means the fragmented, alienated peoples of the earth who are separated in animosity from one another. God is saying here that he's going to fix both of those problems in Christ. And in fact, if the future has broken into the present, well, that makes sense of the fact that he's already begun to. End of chapter 1. Who is it that gets placed in subjection under the risen Christ's feet? It's those angelic powers, isn't it? Paul calls them all rule and authority and power and dominion. Chapter 6, who is it that believers can defeat with the armor of God, right? It's the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. You already see Christ's triumph over them, and that even becomes shared by his own people. Now, their final doom hasn't arrived yet, but their power has been shattered by the reigning Son of God who walked out of his tomb. We see that power in the risen Jesus. And in chapters 2 and 3, who is it that gets reconciled to each other despite massive cultural and ethnic differences, despite long-standing tensions and distrust and dislike for one another? It's none other than Jews and Gentiles, oil and water put right together, reconciled into one new man in Christ, a unity in diversity that can be seen already in God's church. Even if it's not in its full consummate perfection, something of it can really and truly be seen now. So let me just stop and ask you, as you think about both of those fears, how's God doing at his job? Pretty great, right? Pretty incredible. He is pulling this off amazingly. This is his plan, and he wants you to see it and to know it, Christian, and to appreciate it and to be filled with wonder as you think about it. It is his open secret displayed for all to see. The universe's destiny is to be summed up in Christ, and we're headed there already. That's what God is teaching us. If you were to go to Ephesus today, as I understand it, there is a statue there that has survived over the centuries. Well, really just part of a statue that survived. It was built in the 2nd century, which was after Paul wrote this letter. And it was a statue of the Roman Emperor Trajan, with a globe under his feet. And as the inscription below explained, this was because the world rested at the emperor's feet. That's some big talk, isn't it? The world at his feet. Fittingly, all that remains today is 1 foot. The rest of Trajan has broken off and crumbled away, as tends to happen to mere men who were never designed to bring the world under their control in the first place. But there is one person who really is deserving of that accolade. One person in whom all things will be summed up and brought back to harmony and gathered together again. And it's Jesus. And there is no crumbling away for him. Just living and reigning forever. What a glorious thing to think about, brothers and sisters. The reason our future is so secure is because it's just as secure as Jesus' grip on the universe. And that is unshakable. All things brought back in line in Christ. Amen and amen. Our future. One final thought about this as we close. If that reconciling reality of what Jesus is doing, if that reconciling reality is to be shown even now in local churches, then I would say that we have an amazing opportunity before us today to do that very thing. After the service, our members are going to come back for a business meeting, which we're going to vote on a significant policy decision. And here's the thing. I think you would probably agree with me. It's a tough issue. It's by no means simple. Opinions may vary. Feelings may be strong. Handled wrongly, it could be divisive for a church. But what if instead, members of GBC, what if instead we look at it as an opportunity? What if by the way we handle the process, we display that incredible blood-bought unity and peace and love that Christ has achieved? What if today we show to the watching rebellious powers that their doom is sure because Christ can bring all things under his rule, including even his people when they have a diversity of opinions? What if it became more important to all of us that we keep on loving one another than that any of us gets our way? And what if we leave here today, not fractured into two groups, the yes votes and the no votes, but as the one new man in peace that Christ has established us to be? I think you would be right in saying that that would be a supernatural kind of thing, I think you'd be right in saying that that would be beautiful to behold, and I think none of us would have to search too far for the reason why. It's because Christ is bringing all things together. It's because his foot rests on the globe of the world and of the whole universe, in fact, and it's because Christ is really, really good at his job. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, how we thank you for this portrait of the risen and reigning Jesus that we get in the book of Ephesians. Someone who really does have everything under his foot. Thank you for Jesus who is bringing all things together. Thank you for Jesus who gives peace and forbearance and love in the midst of circumstances that could otherwise divide. Thank you for Jesus who gives redemption, the forgiveness of sins. God, we're so thankful to have that. We're so thankful to have Jesus. So thankful for lavish riches of grace given in our lives. We deserve absolutely none of it, but you have been so freely kind. And we pray now that as we worship you through song, we would give to you the praise that you deserve. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.